has been man's quest for centuries. The search for ultimate meaning in the universe. The keys that would unlock reality and humanity's destiny. What does prophecy mean for you? It's not what you thought. It's not what you heard. If you are searching, the answers can be found here in Prophecies Decoded.
Let's begin with the book of Revelation, obviously. I have shared with you before that the heart of the book of Revelation is found in chapters 12 to 14. In chapter 12, you find, and you might as well just open it to chapter 12. We're going to be looking at that tonight. You find that is a chapter about the people of God. In chapter 13, the chapter is about the enemies of the people of God. And in chapter 14, it's about the character and the message of the people of God. All of it centered on the one single issue that will be relevant at the time of the end, which is worship. Whom will you give your allegiance to? So let's talk a little bit about the people of God in chapter 12 of Revelation. We find a woman who is clothed with the sun and has a garland of stars, 12 stars on her crown, and she is standing on the moon. We find that the woman represents a church. Even in the New Testament, that is so. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I am jealous for you. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians, with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the church of God is the bride of the one husband, Jesus Christ. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars. I always remind our daughter, Stephanie, that her name means crown of victory. Stephanos is the word for crown of victory. And so if your name is Stephen or Stephanie or Stephen, it's a crown of victory as opposed to royalty that may be inherited. You are an overcomer. The Son of Righteousness, this is a reference to Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, that Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Righteousness. The moon under her feet, well, that reflects the light of the sun. And this is the Bible. This is a symbol for the Bible, because as Jesus said in John chapter 5 verse 39, you study the scriptures thinking that you will find eternal life, but it is these, the Old Testament scriptures, that give testimony of me. So that is the reflection of Jesus. The Old Testament reflects Jesus himself, just like the moon would reflect the light of the sun. And the 12 stars, of course, is a representation of God's people, God's church, victorious, the Stephanos, the crown of victory. Throughout the centuries, God has had men and women who have been faithful to him. Faithful to him, faithful to his word, faithful to his commandments, faithful to what his principles are about. And every time that is the case, the Bible calls those people his church. His church. You know the word church in Greek is ekklesos. That's out of, called out of, ecclesia. If you know a Romance language like French, Eglise, or Spanish, Iglesia, then you know that is called out. You're called out. The people of God have been the people who have answered a call. The people of God are not people that simply have a name registered in a denominational book. The people of God are not simply people who attend services in a given building in the city. The people of God are people who have answered the call to come out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's why the Bible says that the church of God is His church. Matthew 26, Matthew 16, 18. I, Jesus says, will build my church. Ephesians 5, 23. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the what? Of the body. So when we are together, we don't belong to one another first. We belong to the head first. And because we belong to the head, we belong to one another. Deuteronomy chapter 11 tells us the same thing that we read in the New Testament. That is, what are the characteristics of God's called out church? The same ones in the Old Testament as in the New. Deuteronomy 11 verse 1 says, "You shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments." How long? Always. Always. Not for a little time, but as a perennial thing. It's talking about His character. The way God is. So, love the Lord. That's principle number one. Therefore, keep His commandments always. Principle number two. And that is what you find all through Scripture. The people of God are people who love God with all their hearts, and they keep God's commandments because they love God with all their hearts. And that's why we find in the book of Revelation the same thing. Here's the patience of the saints. Revelation 14, 12 says, "Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." They trust Jesus. And as I used to teach my kids when they were little, you cannot love someone you do not trust. And you cannot trust someone you do not know. And if you want to love Jesus, you need to trust Jesus. And if you want to trust Jesus, you need to know Jesus. So does God have many churches today? That's a question that has come up before. Or does God have one church in the last days? Well, what does the Bible say? In America, we have nearly 300 Protestant denominations and many other churches as well. We have over 3,000 registered religious groups. And that's just in one country. What does the Bible say? John 17 verse 21 reads, Jesus' prayer to His Father, that they may all be, how many? One. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You. So Jesus prayed that His followers may be how many? One. One. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. Paul says there should be no schism in the body. What is a schism? Schism is division. There should be no division in the body. Ephesians 4, 4 to 5 says there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Boy, that seems to be a consistent message, right? God has one group of people. God desires for people to come to one group of people. Not many. That's not the impression at all we get in the Scriptures. So let's find out if we can be more specific. Can God be more specific in what He tells us? Well, in that chapter of Revelation 12, we will learn how God has worked through one group of people. In chapter 12, we find this woman who is pregnant, by the way. She's clothed with the sun, has the crown of the 12 stars on her head, standing on the moon, but there is the dragon around her. And the dragon is waiting to devour her child. The dragon in chapter 12 is against Christ, and it is against the church of Christ in four different times. It's a fascinating chapter. Because it gives us the four times in which that has been the case. Four major confrontations throughout history that goes beyond history because it goes back before this earth was created. The first time, we find that verses 7 to 9, particularly, the dragon is against Jesus in heaven. This is the war in heaven that we've talked about a couple of weeks ago, remember? We went in detail how that sin originated with Lucifer. How did that happen? And how that impacted this world. The dragon went against Jesus in heaven. This is before we were around. The dragon hated Jesus ever since a long time ago. Revelation 12:7 reads, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So, verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So, evidently, he failed to an extent. Yes, he swept a third of those angels. The Bible says in verse 3 in that chapter that a third of the stars of God, a third of the angels were swept by the tail of the dragon. In other words, by Lucifer himself. But he did not prevail, verse 8 says. He did not prevail. Therefore, he took up his business down here on this planet. He did not succeed in defeating Jesus while Jesus was in heaven. So what did he do? He decides to try to attack Jesus while he's on earth. He figures, okay, yeah, they're out there. He is mighty powerful. I can't really go against him that well. The odds are not with me. But down here, Jesus is a human being. He is weak. He is vulnerable. He is dependent, just like every other human being. I'm going to get him now. So the dragon is against Jesus on earth. And while he was a baby, he tried to exterminate him. And when he grew up, he tried to tempt him and dissuade him and deceive him. And all throughout his ministry, he needled him. Revelation 12 verse 4 says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Remember what Jesus said at the end of His life? He said, "The devil has how much on me? Nothing. The devil has nothing on me." That's why he was able to get caught up into his throne. "The devil has nothing on me. I have trusted my Father all along." And you know what? What Jesus did, He emulates and He inspires us to do. We can trust Jesus just like Jesus trusted His Father. When He was little, He used Herod the Great to try to exterminate Jesus, but God interceded and He sent an angel and He said, "Take up your child," He said to Joseph and your mother and his mother, "and let's go down to Egypt so that he would be protected." Sometime back, He says, "This man is dead. You can go back now and go back to Nazareth." But when he was 30 years old, he began his ministry. As soon as he was baptized, the Bible says in Matthew 4 that the Holy Spirit led him to the desert. And there he was in the desert, starting a ministry, praying and consecrating his life to his Father so that he would do exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And he was fasting, and he fasted for 40 days. And when 40 days were over, then he became hungry. And as soon as he became hungry, that's when the devil showed up. Says, "Hello. You're hungry. But you're the Son of God. That's what I hear. Actually, it would be really easy for you to prove that. You see all these stones? Make them into bread. And we kill two birds with one stone. You satisfy your hunger, and you can show to this world that you are the Son of God. Sneaky, 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 huh? But Jesus would not do it. Because Jesus did not take suggestions from the devil. He only took his orders from God himself. And when he went at the end of his public ministry, the devil unleashed every fury imaginable against the Son of God. When you really read this, when you really try to understand what went on with Jesus, the trial, the mistrials really, the abuse by the soldiers, the very same people that only a few days ago were saying, "Hosanna, Son of David!" The ones that lauded him for having healed them and taken care of them and taught them the words of life. Those very same people were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It was like every demon in hell had congregated to pound upon the Son of God. But he never gave up trusting in his Father. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So he's two strikes now. Two strikes. The first one, in heaven, he doesn't manage to get him. The second one, while Jesus is on earth, he doesn't manage to get him. Having failed with Jesus, he says, "I'm not going to get him, but I know what I can go next." Having failed with Jesus, Satan turned his wrath on the woman, the Christian church, the followers of Jesus. If you really want to hurt somebody, get to their kids. And that's exactly what the devil wanted to do. So, the third stage, the dragon against the woman. Those are the people of Jesus during the 1260-year Great Tribulation, as Jesus called it. Let's read about it. Well, no, let's not read about it. Let's talk about what Eusebius said about that. The father of church history, he is the one that really recorded those early Christian centuries. And he says about that time how God's church was persecuted. "We saw the most marvelous inspiration, a force which was truly divine, and the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God. Immediately, when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another party came before the tribunal, acknowledging themselves Christians and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds. Indeed, they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. They sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all until their last breath. They remain firm, steady, just like we witnessed earlier right here in the live site. They went through very great difficulties, but they remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. All but one of the disciples, of the 12 disciples, the 11 actually, because Judas was considered a disciple, but he was added to it. All but one of those disciples died a martyr's death." All but one died at martyr's death. Revelation 12, verse 6 reads, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." The woman, that is the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You see, that time of apostasy during the Middle Ages. The church in the wilderness went underground. The church that was visible and clear and open and universal had apostatized and had actually become a means whereby the devil would persecute the people of God who wanted to stay faithful to him. You know, that is seen in other places, in other stories in the Bible. Elijah was the only one that was apparently that was faithful in the time of Ahab the king. And God had to take him to the wilderness to provide for him and care for him as well. But he did take care of him. this great tribulation, this time of apostasy, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, was long and difficult. And in the words of the people in the fifth seal in the book of Revelation, they would say, "How long, O Lord? How long will you allow this situation to go on?" To the persecution by the state was added the persecution by the church. And so the faithful people of God got to be smaller in number and smaller in number, and few of them. And as the book of Hebrews says, they would even live in caves and other places because they could not trust their lives to others. Archibald Bauer, in the history of the popes, says great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanly massacred. And I've shared with you that conservative historians calculate that between 50 and 100 million Bible-believing faithful died during that long period of tribulation. My wife and I were in this part of northern Italy just a few weeks ago. We're talking about the Piedmont Valleys, right next to Switzerland and France, a beautiful part of the country. And there we wanted to do some research, some history digging. I had never been there before, and I knew that that was the valleys, those valleys were where they flourished, a group of people called the Waldensians. And those Waldensians were a unique group of people. They lived in the 12th century, particularly, in the heart of the Middle Ages, but they were really faithful to the Word of God. You find there in the museum, you find the stories there, the terrible persecutions they went through by the official church. Horrific experiences. In the place that we were staying, we could see there at Castelluzzo, near Torre Pellice, where one of the most famous stories, you see that outcropping there, 10,000 people died being pushed off the edge by papal soldiers who hunted them down, and they would not recant. They would not go back on the Word of God. The power of papal Rome was severe because it's a church-state institution. And whenever the church and state are in cahoots, we have trouble, as we shared this morning. Daniel 8, verse 12 tells us what would happen. He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. No wonder the people of God kept crying out, "How long, Lord? How long will you allow this to take place?" But while God's faithful people were underground, the church became more and more pagan because the people of God were trying to protect themselves, and the rest of Christianity had simply mingled with paganism. Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism. In other words, a veneer of Christianity, but not the real thing. No changes from the inside. The retention of the old pagan name of Dies Solis for Sunday is in great measure owing to this union of pagan and Christian sentiment with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. And so the church went from bad to worse. It got worse and worse, further and further and further away from the Bible, but more and more powerful, richer yet. And so for all appearances, God was truly blessing the church, when in reality it was moving further away from God's will. Salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church, to the point that no one could be saved outside of the church. There is no salvation outside the church. That was the phrase in Latin. And the steps to compromise went from one to the next, beginning with traditions. Then that would follow with penance and indulgences and images and church hierarchy and human dogmas, one after another, until it sank deep down, far from the will of God. So far from the will of God, God could not recognize any of this as His own. But God always has, you know, the Bible says that God always reserves a witness, Himself a witness. There's always somebody who is faithful. There's always someone who is willing to buck the trend and say, I want to stay faithful to Jesus, come what may. Are you that kind of person? Are you that kind of person? See, we're not being harassed. We live in a country of freedom, of religion. Praise God for that. But the question is, when that changes, will you be able to stand? You see, decisions, the metal of a human character is not really tested until it is tested under trial, under severe trial, right? That is when the true self comes out. In that trial, if you're going to meet the test, it's because you have made a successive number of decisions for God all along the way. Nobody becomes very evil overnight, and nobody becomes very good overnight either. It is what we do with our daily experiences. How we surrender to Him. That's why Paul the Apostle, who said, I'm the greatest sinner, he says, I die daily. Daily I surrender to God. Daily, because if I don't, I take up my own life. And what will I have? Just me. So the question is, would God's truth be trodden down forever? Would God show His face and say, stop now. Is there someone who would restore the truths of Scripture? I have given my prophets, I have given my apostles for the sake of you. Is there anybody who is going to dig that out again? Yes, there is good news. The book of Jude, which is a little book, one chapter long, right before the book of Revelation, reads, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You must contend earnestly for the faith. Whenever you understand the Word of God, you must contend earnestly for the faith delivered to you. It won't just be given to you. If you want an easy Christianity, that's the one the devil offers. That's the one that says, you know what? I don't mind if you say, I'm on the side of God. I don't mind if you say, I'm a Christian. I don't mind if you are a good person even. All I care for is for you to have the last word yourself. Have the last word yourself. You know, you are entitled. You're an intelligent person. God created you that way. Therefore, shouldn't you have the last word? Why give it to God? Who knows what God really is trying to say? But deep down, we know better. We know that when we are alive, when our selfish lives are alive, we have just crucified the Son of God anew. When we live the way we want to, there is no real happiness. There might be happiness, which is a temporary feeling, but there is no real joy because you're not at peace. Because now you're living, as Paul says, under the law. You're looking, darting, your eyes darting to and fro for you know what might happen to you. But when we are dead to self and alive in Christ, we don't dart our eyes anywhere. We say, I am in His hands. Revelation 14:12. Again, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Is that your clarion call? Do you wake up in the morning and say, God, I want to be faithful to You today. I want to honor You today. I want to bring a smile to Your face. I've been asking You for so much all my life. You know how we do that, right? God, give me, give me, give me, give me. But what would it be like if we say, oh God, I want to bring joy to You. You have so many things to take care of, so many people to take care of, so many needy people who are not really thinking about You. They're thinking about themselves. That's why they come to You. I want to honor You. I want to honor You. I want to sing about You. I want to exalt Your name. I want others to know that Jesus is real. He is alive. God, who has always preserved Himself a witness, found a way, little by little, to restore lost truths of Scripture. And little by little, that ladder would go up and get closer to what we had lost. I mentioned the Waldenses. Let me tell you a little bit more about them. The Waldenses were this Italian-French group. They had actually a language which is in between. And if you know either one of the languages, you could probably understand it. They lived up in the mountains, way out there. They built out of rock. They tried to protect themselves from the Roman hordes that were out to get them because they were very faithful. What they did is they wrote the Bible. Here's me with that. You know, they lived in these places. They wrote the Bible. They spent hours writing Scripture by hand. They would sew some of those pieces of Scripture in their clothing. And so that when they went down to the market, very subtly they would get acquainted with people. Once they could really trust someone, then they gave him a piece of Scripture. And that piece of Scripture became life to them. And little by little, they shared the goodness of God. They memorized Scripture. They were in love with the Word of God. And the Word of God became such a threat to the established church because the established church said, no, tradition is the way to go. And you see the residues of their work, what is left of their work. The Waldenses brought back the Bible. That small group, nearly extinct today, brought back the Bible. God used them in the 12th century to bring back the Bible. God continued to use others who started looking into the pre-Reformation years in the 13th and 14th century, looking more people in the continent of Europe, people in the British Isles. Here's the church of John Hus, or Jan Hus, as you would say it if you were in Prague. I was there. And you know, you got to count your blessings. The chairs were not there when John Hus was there. In church in those days, you stood. And you got to count your blessings for another reason, because the sermons were 3 or 4 hours long. Yeah, count your blessings indeed. You're sitting down, 1 hour sermon, you know, you can handle that. John Hus began to teach the Bible. John Hus began to encourage his members to be faithful to the Word of God, to trust God, to actually move forward, to be obedient to whatever God taught. And that was such a threat to the established church that he was actually burned to the ground, much like we saw earlier with one of these Anabaptists. So he brought back faithfulness, and God brought people and saying, there are some people that will be faithful, will establish, that will honor me. Then enter Martin Luther, a brilliant German monk in the church, who was just naturally bothered by some of the practices of the church. When he went to Rome and he went up the steps, and he had this vision, this open mind. He says, wait a minute. The Bible says, both in the Old Testament as well as the New, that you just shall live by his faith. Why am I going through penance to earn salvation? And he started thinking, and he started writing, and he started teaching, and he started preaching, and became the champion of the Reformation, the magisterial Reformation, as it is called. He wrote the 95 Theses, nailed them on the Wittenberg door for a discussion, and that began a revolution. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. He recovered the whole basis of salvation. Whereas before it was indulgences and paying this and paying that. You know, you could even buy your way to heaven years ahead of your death. In fact, if you forgot somebody who lived 200 years ago, you could buy their way to heaven too. Get them out of purgatory so they can go straight to heaven. As long as you have money, you had heaven. And Luther said, there's something wrong with this. This is not what the Bible teaches. Luther was tried. He was summoned because it became a threat. Because when the truth marches on, it immediately causes a threat to the established order, the worldly established order. And so he was asked to recant and says, you know, all of these books, you've written these things, they do not go along with the church. We're going to give you a chance to recant. That shows how nice we are. And he basically said, if you can demonstrate to me that these things that I've written are against Scripture, I will recant. But otherwise, here I stand, I can do no other. In other words, how could I go against God's Word? This is God's Word. This is what God says. And so Luther was used by God to bring grace back in the equation, to discover a long lost truth in the Bible. A few decades later, the Anabaptists were used by God, as we have seen, and they suffered much in the process, not only because the established church went against it, but even the new Protestant churches went against them. They rediscovered the whole believer's baptism concept, because up until now, the people that were baptized were children. It was a de facto process for them. They didn't choose to belong to Jesus. Somebody else did. But they discovered the Bible doesn't say that. Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Making disciples alludes to the fact that you're following a teacher, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That long lost truth was recovered by the Anabaptists. And then came John Wesley in the 18th century. John Wesley was a brilliant man. He had a heart that was knit with God. The guy was untiring. I have a great deal of admiration for this fella. And he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. Oh, he wasn't perfect. But none of us are. And Wesley said, wait a minute. If we have been justified by faith, if God has legally declared us righteous, shouldn't that make a difference in my life? So he asks the question of practicality. What happens when you're a Christian? Should I just say, thank you, Jesus, and forget all about it? Or should I actually say, thank you, Jesus, and I want you to really live in my life. Change me from the inside. He talked about the witness of the Spirit, that if we are really Christians, it will become evident that we are actually Christians. So he brought the whole, he would preach to miners in England, 5,000 of them, 10,000 of them, up to 20,000 miners in England in the open air because they wouldn't accept him in the churches at 5 o'clock in the morning. So count your blessings again. Wesley brought the whole concept of holiness to God. The fact that intellectual assent is not enough. That the demonstration of the Spirit in your life is seen in your actual actions and choices and decisions. And then the wilderness period ended. For the last 300 or 400 years, God was trying to get the dark ages out of the dark ages. And the wilderness period ended, and we talked about this in 1798 as it ended. And so the devil said, you know, I couldn't get the church. I mean, I got most of the church, but I didn't get the real faithful ones. I didn't get those people. So what's he going to do? He changes his strategy one last time. And says, the dragon now goes against the remnant of the woman. Who is the remnant? A remnant is when you buy a piece of cloth, sometimes there's a remnant, the last, what remains of the larger, the rest of it. The remnant is what is the rest of it. These are Jesus' people at the end of time. The remnant. And today, anybody who is faithful to the Lord Jesus, to His Word, can be called part of the remnant of God. Revelation 12:17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's the remnant. Who keep, the commandments of God. Does that surprise you? He keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The commandments of God and have the... What is this testimony of Jesus? Well, the commandments of God, we know. That's the Ten Commandments that are the very basic principles of the character of God in words. Applicable to our relationship to Him. Applicable to the relationship we have with one another. But the testimony of Jesus is what the prophets have testified about God. Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, everything else God has used prophets for, that are for our benefit, that is the testimony of Jesus. Anytime God uses a prophet on our behalf, that is the testimony of Jesus. And so the remnant church has the testimony of Jesus, and they keep the commandments of God. What would there be any more truths to follow then? Or was that it? Has God stopped there? Each of these groups of people or individuals, God used to bring back another piece of truth back from Scripture, from the dark ages, from oblivion, if you will. Enter William Miller, the 19th century now. William Miller was a Baptist farmer in New York State. He used to be a deist. In other words, he used to believe that God created the world and then left it spinning on his own, and he went and checked out. He went on a vacation and never came back. That's what a deist is. In other words, a deist doesn't believe that God has any interest in a personal relationship with you. So he has a warped view. But he decided, he was quite a smart guy. He was a farmer, he was a captain in the army in the war of 1812. And he decided to study the Bible to test it out. He says, if the Bible is true, I should be able to read it, and I should be able to understand it if I go slow enough and I compare that with other portions of Scripture. And that's exactly what he did. I commenced, he said, with Genesis, and read verse by verse. Whenever I found anything obscure, my practice was to compare it with all collateral passages, thus examining all the texts of Scripture. His own words. And he is the one that came to a major prophecy we talked about last Monday, the 2300-day prophecy. He dwelt on the book of Daniel much because people did not understand that book. As a result of that, he kept the findings for himself for a long, long time, over a decade, until some friends and family members said, you know, you have a lot to offer. There's a lot of good things that you have found out from Scripture. Why don't you share that? He says, no, I'm a farmer. I'm just a farmer. He got so much pressure that one day, he says, okay, God. He went to pray. He said, okay, God, you know, does this mean that I need to share that with others? All right, I tell you what. If I get a very direct invitation to speak on the issues that I've been studying, I'll do it. All right, I'll do it. Within 30 minutes, somebody rode on a horse and said, William Miller, our preacher is sick. Would you please come and share some of the things you've been studying? And then he went back to that orchard where he prayed and had a little discussion with God. He was not very pleased that God had given him such quick answer. But that brought about the Millerite revival, a multi-denominational revival all over the eastern seaboard. Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, everyone began to study the prophecies in the Word of God, causing the Millerite revival. And then in 1840, finally, it became a national movement. Joshua Himes, an Episcopal minister, became one of the leading members there. And Charles Fitch was an organizational mind. He had been working with Charles Finney up until then. And he says, oh, wait a minute. This is of God. And began to organize this in a grand scale. And Sylvester Bliss was an editor and started writing. And many other Millerite publications came out of that. His most famous one was The Signs of the Times, which still is around today. Camp meetings drew thousands of people. And they said, Jesus is coming soon. They interpreted the Scriptures to mean that. And they really thought that Jesus was going to come in the year 1844. October, in fact. Now catch this. October 22nd. 1844. The second great awakening is called in history was an international revival brought on by hopes of the second advent of Christ. A major movement, interdenominational. People were kicked out of their churches because they were just too much of a Jesus freaks, you know? Just too much. But it made a huge change. So through Miller, God brought back the whole hope of the second coming of Christ. It was the right time, the wrong event. They assumed that Jesus was going to come based on the prophecy, but we learned that that prophecy didn't apply to that. It applied to the beginning of the investigated judgment in heaven, except that they didn't think there was a temple in heaven where that could take place. So they went back to the Bible. Says, we made a mistake. Went back to the Bible. And as they dug in, they learned other things. in their sincerity. They learned other things and said, oh, we didn't know this. Oh, we hadn't known that. Oh, this is what the Bible is saying. They would spend sometimes entire nights. They would spend days on end eating little and studying much. They were in love with the Word of God. And so they discovered the Sabbath, which I've shared here. They discovered the nature of man when that person is dead. They discovered a number of other major truths that have been buried in oblivion before. That's it. That's what we need to do. We need to do this. What you're doing today is pleases God. You're studying the Bible. You're getting together to study the Word of God. That's exactly what we need. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You need to know me. You need to know what I say. Follow me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11 talks about that Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. What is God's message for today then? What is God trying to do today? God has been building back His church and His people piece by piece by piece by honest men and women who are not afraid of being a minority, who will stand with God knowing that one with God is a majority. What is God's message for today? Revelation 14, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So what is the message? This is God's judgment hour. That is the message today. And worship Him, the Bible says, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So what is the message? Worship God, the Creator today. In Revelation 14:8, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because it has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So what is the message? Leave apostate religion. That is the message today. I heard another voice. Come out of her, my people, God says. That is what God is trying to do. He's trying to restore. He's trying to gather the remnant, a group of people who actually follow Him. What a concept. Don't just talk about following Him, but actually of heart say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to You. You have the last word. I don't. And so your last word is here. I will conform my life to what you say here. Not, well, that sounds good, but not for me. Lest you share of her sins, the Bible says. Don't, come out of her. Come out of her. Lest you receive her plagues. God is calling people out of Babylon to be part of His remnant movement. Today. And I don't know about you, I'm not a doomsayer. I'm not going to predict when the world will end. But people have tried that, But I really believe we don't have a lot of time left in this world. More importantly, I believe that the way things are, if you want to make a difference, if you want your life to be faithful to God 5 years from now, you can't wait 4.5. I think you need to begin today. Because whatever impacts us in the future is because we have taken a series of small decisions today. God is calling His people out of Babylon to be part of that remnant movement. A third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So what is the message? The message is avoid the mark of the beast. Does God have a people on earth today called His church? Yes, He does. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. There is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many is that? That's just one. One, 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 one. There's no equivocation. God's true church then will recapture the pure faith of the disciples, just like in the first century. Faithful, excited about Jesus. God's true church will have the dual characteristics of keeping God's commandments and the guidance of the Spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus. God's true church will be a worldwide mission-driven movement. God's people will have total commitment to Christ, not partial commitment to Christ. God's church will lead people back to the Bible Sabbath. God's church will encourage people to give their bodies as living sacrifices to Him. God's church will make a final appeal to accept all of God's truth. All of it, not part of it. You should not go to the church to find the truth. You should go to the Bible to find the truth. And when you find the truth, then you should look for a church that teaches it. What says the Bible, that blessed Bible? Remember that little ditty? What says the Bible to me? The teachings of men so often mislead me. What says the Bible to me? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. How do you become a part of that remnant church? You do so by baptism, as some that we have witnessed. You do so by rebaptism in some cases. You may have belonged to a different denomination or group of people or nothing at all, and you saying, "Oh, this is a whole new world to me. I want to be a part of that remnant, last day group of people that want to be faithful to Jesus and follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Or you can join by profession of faith. Some people will say, "Well, I have been baptized. I gave my heart to Jesus," and you have. And that is valid. And nowhere in the Bible are we taught multiple baptisms. Baptism is an initiatory experience, a symbol of coming to Christ. Sometimes there might be a need for a re-baptism, but not like a lady I once knew who had been baptized 6 times. And she says, "Oh, Pastor, I want to be baptized because I know the 7th will stick." What is your will? I'm going to give you an opportunity to say, "I want to follow Jesus. I want to be part of the remnant church today. I want to be a part of that church that is faithful to the Word of God, who honors the Word of God in every respect." But first, I want to invite you to say to me, if you want to be faithful to God in a general way, say, "God, I want to be faithful to You. I want to honor You. I want to follow You." If anybody wants to make that decision, please stand. And I believe that many, if not most, will actually do that. I'd like to invite those of you who are watching us on the satellite sites to also stand. If this is a desire for you to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be, as the song says, a Christian, then stand up to your feet. But I will also ask, if there are some who are ready to make this decision to belong to the remnant church. There are many here who are members of the remnant church today. You have joined that, whether 5 years ago, 5 months ago, 15 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Some who need to make that decision because you have been waiting, and it is getting dangerous now. You have been waiting a little long. You need to make that decision. And some for whom this is fairly new, do not wait. If this is what God teaches, do not wait. Make that step now.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.